sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You were witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Thank you, Becky. Just pray for Dave as he comes to share. Father God, thank you for Dave's preparation and his heart for the gospel. And I just thank you for the verse that we're going to explore today. Thank you for such truths set in it. And I just ask that as Dave speaks, that you speak into our hearts and you fill us with your Holy Spirit to be ready to hear what's right for us at this moment. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. I've been reminded by several people so far this morning that there is a World Cup game on at a certain time, so not to overshoot my mark. I woke up this morning and I had a message from my dad and it said, good luck, don't talk too long or everyone will leave. So that nice encouragement from the dad. But World Cup, sport, obviously, absolutely love it. But for me in particular, I love when it's on the BBC because you don't have to go through the pain of watching these adverts. But the other week, I was watching ITV and this very interesting advert came on. Is Will here? If we have car fanatics in the building, you might have seen it before. It's for the BMW X2. So let's, Lord willing, let's give it a watch. And if it doesn't work, I will explain it really well and clearly.
Why is it we spend so much time fitting in, when there's so much joy in standing out? Be the one who dares.
Wow, what a car. It's a pretty interesting advert. Like, when I watched it, I sort of thought, this is a bit strange because you know, if everyone went out and bought this BMW X2, then no one would stand out. And then I sort of really started to dig into that, and then I was like, Dave, you have a sermon to write, stop thinking about the advert. So I turned the TV off. But fitting in, often, it's not seen as a particularly bad thing, is it? In the sense that when we start a new school, a new job, or go to a new place, what we want to do is immediately fit in. We even find at a church, we want to come in and feel welcome and feel part of it. Because a lot of the time, standing out is often viewed as a bit weird, a bit strange. We don't want to be different. We want to slot in and just crack on with our lives. But as we know, Christians are supposed to stand out, and that's for the good of everyone. But a lot of times we find that we don't stand out, and it's not like a big dramatic thing. It's not like you stand in your workplace and be like, I renounce Christ, I don't believe in him. We don't do these things that are like really obvious that we're not Christians, but instead we do little things that compromise us. We don't speak when we should speak. Sometimes we speak when we shouldn't speak. And it's these little things that undermine our foundations. And at the end of the day, some of our friends, our family, our work colleagues might just think we're really nice people, but don't actually see anything that different in us. So we read in this chapter that Paul and his companions dared to tell the gospel in the face of strong opposition. And the way they lived clearly spoke of how different they really were. So he unpacks it. So as we look at this chapter, a lot of it is going to be what it looks like to live this message out. So last week, Chris looked at the gospel arriving in Thessalonica. This week, we're looking at the gospel messenger and the way he lived. Chris last week did a fantastic job in terms of just setting our context, setting where Thessalonica is, what is going on there. Fortunately, in the first two verses of this chapter, Paul gives us a bit of a summary. I recommend, if you weren't here last week, either read Acts 17 for a blow-by-blow account, or go and listen to Chris's sermon, because I found it extremely helpful. But anyway, allow me to summarize what goes on. So Paul and his companions, his team for sharing the gospel, went to Thessalonica after being, well, thrown in jail, put in stocks in Philippi, run out of town, and they go on to Thessalonica, and for three Sabbath days, so about maybe a little bit over 3 weeks, they spoke of Jesus to crowds of people, reasoning them with scripture to say, look, Jesus is the real deal. He is the Messiah. And this led to Jews, Gentiles, men, and many prominent women, it says, becoming Christians. However, in this time while they were there, there were some jealous Jews, jealous characters, and they rounded up some troublemakers, bad people, to form a mob and cause a bit of uproar in the city. So they grab Paul and his companions and drag him in front of the city officials, and they say this. This is the ESV's translation, which I just think is brilliant. And it says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Chris really helpfully last week talked about how the power is in the message. The message is the thing that transforms lives. But we also see that the messengers have a part to play as well in this. So following this trial, they're then placed on bail and they're allowed to leave. But just remember, Paul leaves this church after 3 weeks, and he leaves behind these little baby Christians. Think about it, 3 weeks old, little tots, that all they know is what he has taught them. So as Paul leaves, almost to think of the parable of the sower, Paul scattered the seed, it started to grow, but all of a sudden, these Jews, this crowd of people has started to grow up like thorns and thistles and are trying to choke out this new life in these Christians. So Paul is anxiously waiting to hear how they got on, and he sends Timothy to find out what has gone on, if they're still living out their faith. And Timothy writes to Paul and tells him, yep, they're still going strong, but informs him that the people in the city who have been causing this trouble have now started not only to try to discredit the message of the gospel, but also the gospel messengers. So you actually, in some ways, you can see it quite a lot in our society today. As soon as someone does something that's really good, what tends to happen is people go onto their Twitters, onto their Facebooks, go into the old records, and try to find something that they did in the past that would somehow discredit their ministry or what they've done. This guy isn't all he's cracked up to be, and the people have done the same here. So actually, it's quite interesting, because Paul, when he writes, he actually says, okay, think about how I lived amongst you. Go back to the old Twitter feed, to the Facebook page, and actually think about, how did I live when I was amongst you? Because it's so interesting, because he actually says, the way I live actually speaks and credifies this gospel that I spoke with you. So there's your introduction. Here is where we're going today. So we're going to look at three things: Paul's motivations, how he lived, and the reality of sharing the message. Please, Mark. So, oh, those are the three verses. So here we go. Let's read them. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we are like young children among you. So Paul pretty quickly outlines what he didn't do. So first of all, the gospel is true. Oh, I didn't put that slide in. Firstly, the gospel is true. That's what he means by the appeal doesn't spring from an error. I always think it's brilliant to think about how Paul and the apostles, the followers of Jesus, after Jesus left, how they lived and what ended up happening to them. They suffered immense pain and persecution, and yet whenever they were challenged and said, look, if you stop saying that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen, you'll go free, no more pain. And all of them just say, we physically cannot help it. We have seen him, we have saw him, it is true. So Paul's saying, look, if I really wanted to live a nice, happy, easy life, I would give it up quickly. But he says, no, it's true, therefore I have to speak. Secondly, the motives weren't impure. So at that time, whenever teachers moved around the country, bad teachers generally had their way with the ladies. So in Acts 17, it talks about how several prominent women had come to faith. So obviously in that time, the slanderers had been saying, look, these people, like Paul, his companions, they were just here to get in with the ladies. That was their motive. Paul reminds them, no, that was not the case. That isn't what drives them. Additionally, he isn't trying to score financially either. In verse 9, if you look down, it says that Paul worked night and day. So we actually know that Paul worked making tents in order not to be a financial burden to them. So he wasn't trying to get in with the ladies or make money in this case. And thirdly, he didn't trick them. He didn't leave out bits of the gospel. He didn't promise them a happy, healthy, wealthy life. He didn't promise them a long life. But he promised them a full life. And it probably is quite evident in that, in the sense that he was run out of town. Like, they couldn't have been misled by that, that the gospel actually promises a full, like, it promises a full life in Jesus, but it might not necessarily be a long life. Finally, they were not looking for praise from people. Even though it says, as apostles, they could have impressed their authority. They could have said, look, like, we're a pretty big deal. So think about in your own life how, in any situation, immediately, I say, speaking for myself, maybe, anytime we're in a situation, we immediately want to make a lot of ourselves. We want to let people know the really cool things that we've done, or why we're important, or, you know, why people should really listen to our stories, because they're really the best stories. Like, Paul and his companions could have nudged the Thessalonians while they're there and say, this is Paul. He's a pretty big deal. I think you should listen to them. No, none of these things motivated Paul's ministry, which is pretty astounding whenever I think about the majority of things I do in my day-to-day life is motivated by some of these things, about looking important, looking impressive, wanting people to reward me for what I've done. But no, Paul and his companions say that they had a pure gospel heart when they went to Thessalonica. So when we think about that for ourselves, what are some of the things this world has? What sways us? What are the things in our lives where, when we have an opportunity to speak of Jesus, what makes us, you know, curl up into a ball? Is it we don't want to look stupid in front of people? Do we want people to be pleased and to like us? Maybe you don't want to look stupid. You just want to look like, you know what, I'm an intelligent man. I'm from Oxford. I know what I'm doing. Maybe that's where you're at. Or maybe, perhaps, your career wouldn't progress if it was known that you were a Christian. Whatever it may be, Paul then gives us two really helpful motivators to keep us going, to make us want to share in these situations. So here is other two key motivators in verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. So Paul knew who had sent him, and he sends us as well. The creator of the universe had commissioned Paul to go and to speak clearly and boldly about Jesus. Even, maybe for some of you, think back to whenever you were a child and your mum and dad gave you like a really important job to do. Maybe it was going to like a particular cupboard in the house which was had all the china and you weren't allowed in. As you walk towards that cupboard, personal experience once again, my younger brother would be like, whoa, you're not allowed in that cupboard. And I'd be like, mum and dad said I can. And the swagger that I would have walking towards that cupboard as I got those plates is the same way for us. We can have confidence and swagger because the God who breathes stars out into the universe commissions us to go. It's so encouraging. God has placed you and entrusted you with the plan to save the world. So turn to the person next to you and say, God has entrusted you with good news. And if you don't want to turn to the person next to you, get your phone out and look at yourself in the camera. Good. I know that was painful for some of you. His second motive. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul's ministry was motivated by a love of people. Let's just read those words again. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul became invested in these people. And to the degree, not only that he just spoke to them, he actually poured his life into them as well. So think about that for you. There's always opportunities to speak to a random bloke on the bus about Jesus, of course. But the creator of the universe has placed you in your school, in your sports team, in your workplace, in your family, in your friendship groups for a reason, and that's to proclaim him. That is such an incredible opportunity that so often we let slip by. We just think that we're friends with people just because we're friends with people. There's a massive game-changing purpose going on in there, and that is to bring people from death to life. And then as we look down at verse 10, it says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. So Paul reminds him once again, when people say, oh, these were bad characters who came in here, you can't listen to them. Paul speaks of the way he lives, so he says that he's holy, which means devout, pious, and pleasing to God. Righteous, so he was a good neighbor, like he supported people. He wasn't someone you wouldn't want to live beside. And finally, blameless, and that was his public reputation. So he'd walk somewhere and people would be like, that is Paul, that's a good bloke right there. So it's a holistic approach to not only his ministry, but his life as well. And I know for me, when I read that, I was like, oh, goodness gracious, I would not describe myself as holy, righteous, or blameless ever. But the good news is Paul then goes on to explain what this looks like lived out. It's really important to note in these verses that... it's really important to note in these message, in this message, that five times it is repeated, you are witnesses and God is too. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that him and his companions were the real deal. What they proclaimed, they also lived out. So don't listen to what those outsiders are doing. Think about what you saw, you heard, what you touched. You saw us live this out. You can trust us. And it's, I find this in particular from working with Duncan. The world is watching. Like in a, whenever you're a Christian in a workplace, the slightest slip up, thought you were a Christian, Dave, what's going on there? So it's clear that it's really important that we're transparent and we're open, but we also have integrity in the way we work. I'll give another example from my rugby team. When I showed up first night of training, I sat down beside a guy and started chatting, and I mentioned that I was a Christian, and he turned to me and was like, that's brilliant, that's really good news. And I was so fascinated by this. I was like, why is that good news? And he went, well, like, number one, you guys are just really good banter, Christians. I was like, oh, wow. He's like, number two, you make this rugby club just a better place. And I was like, oh, wow, a lot of pressure. And then finally said, you're all really good at rugby. So I was like, oh, oh dear. And the last thing that he said was, there's just something different about you guys. And that's the thing, the world is watching, but also, as we read earlier, we're watched by God as well. Just in case you need added incentive, the creator of the universe who sends us is also with us. So Paul then goes on to unpack using the examples of a mother and a father in terms of the way that they lived amongst the Thessalonians. So everyone has good experiences, bad experiences, mixed experiences of parents. Paul here is just speaking about, this is the best example of a mother and a father. So just think about it that way. So whenever we read, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. And we'll go from there. So think really quickly about, maybe some of you are mothers, think about what a nursing mother looks like. So I've got first-hand evidence seeing this quite recently. But mums are always there. They're always available for their little one. And their little ones always want their mum. They're always crying, mum, mum. And like as soon as they fall down, mum's the first one there. Generally, I don't want to put any fathers down, but in the middle of the night, it's the mum that gets up. She's straight in there. And it's so evident that they're so compassionate, so loving, and so sacrificial in the way that they live. So, but then when you hear that, think about Paul, God's messenger to the Gentiles. Like, this man was hard as nails. Like, he was a tough nut. He went into all these places, got absolutely beaten up, thrown in jail, all sorts done to him. Like, even blinded by God on the road to Emmaus, he probably fell off his horse as well. So, like, he's pretty tough. And then he talks about being a nursing mother. This sort of image of patience, gentleness, kindness, those things were lodged in the Thessalonians' memory. That would have been lodged front and center when they thought of Paul, this bloke who was so patient with them, so kind and so loving. Because you see, like a mother, Paul moved into the neighborhood. He became childlike with these Thessalonians who were his children. Whenever a mum is like, whenever children are playing, the mum doesn't stand up and lord over them and be like, good playing. No, she gets down, gets in the mix, picks up the books, engages with them. It's the same way with Paul. He got straight in there. And as I said, a mother's love for her children is unconditional, which leads to being sacrificial. Mums would want to do anything for their children. But you hear all that and you think, okay, how can I be a nursing mother to the bloke I sit beside in work? I'll give you a quick example of this about a story of a student named John at the University of Southampton. It's a sports story again, sorry. But basically, this lad, John, was a fresher at University of Southampton. He went along to freshers trials to try getting the football team, and he didn't succeed. So as rugged and determined as he was, he still came every single night to training, Tuesday and Thursday, first one in, last one out, because he wanted to be on the first at Southampton. That's what he cared about. He was also a Christian, I should add. But then as the season wore on, injuries happened, and this bloke, John, got the call up. So he's going to play for the first, and they're on a bus journey to a university maybe 3 hours away, and as so often happens in England, there was traffic, and they were at an absolute standstill. And as they're sitting there, and the traffic wasn't really moving, kickoff time approached sooner and sooner and sooner. So the captain of the team was like, lads, we gotta be ready to go, like straight off the bus, straight on the pitch, and let's play, otherwise we'll forfeit the game. So everyone starts then like getting in their kit, putting their socks on, shirts, all that sort of malarkey, and all of a sudden the captain goes, oh no. And everyone's like, what's wrong? And he says, I've forgotten my boots. Disaster. Best player in the team doesn't have his boots. And John, quick as a flash, says, what size are you? The captain says, size 9. He says, take my boots. And everyone's just stunned by this, because they're like, but we know how long you've been waiting for this opportunity. And John says, take them. Like, you're the best player. We need you. Like, we have other subs. And everyone was sort of dumbfounded, but anyway, the traffic clears, they arrive just in the nick of time, they play the game, and it gets to half time, and there's no team speech from the captain. He just wants to know, John, what's going on? Like, why have you given me these boots? We all know how much you wanted to play on this team. Like, why have you given me your boots? John mentions that he's a Christian, and the game has to continue, but basically, the next 3 hours on the bus journey home, John got to share the good news of Jesus with his captain, who had shown little to no interest to John in these previous weeks and months. So 3 weeks after that, he went along to the University Alpha course, and 3 months after that, he knew the Lord Jesus. And that was all from a simple act of sacrificial love. You see, whenever we love people so much, it allows people to see authentic, vulnerable, and genuine Christians. John didn't have all the answers, but he cared and loved them enough to show them Jesus' love. Secondly, time is racing away. As a father deals with his children, so Paul continues the metaphor by using the concept of a father. I'll read that verse. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. When we look at these words, Paul obviously paints a father as an educational type. That's just, the Bible speaks of a holistic approach to parenting. That's not stereotyping. But look at the words that he uses. Encouraging, comforting, urging. You can visualize a dad once again with their little one as they learn to walk. They're right beside them the whole way. Go on, keep going. And when they fall flat on their face, they're like, oh, good job, get back up, give it a go again. They're right there beside them. They celebrate their son's victories. They mourn with them in their defeats. And sometimes for us, we view God as an angry headmaster rather than a loving father. Whenever we sin and fall down, like, he is waiting there with open arms, loving to comfort us, wanting us to come home, to hold us and speak words of hope and peace. What a brilliant song that we learned this morning. I am who you say I am, chosen, not forsaken, a child of God. At the same time, he urges us on. Dads are never really content with where their children are at. Once again, personal experience. They always want their kids to excel, and they want them to be happy. My dad so much would urge me on the rugby pitch, but he'd also, whenever I wasn't doing well in the classroom, he would tell me that I'm better than that, I can work harder, like, I have better things ahead of me, I need to work harder. And at the time, I'm sitting there like, Dad, give me a break, like, I'm trying my best. And at the time, a lot of time we hate being urged on, because it's not that pleasant, but looking back, I'm very glad that Dad pushed me on in all areas of life. What does that mean for us as a church? We need people in our lives to do the comforting and the encouraging, of course, but we also need people in our lives who urge us on to live lives worthy of the gospel, to ask those difficult questions. What have we been reading? How's our prayer life? What's that secret sin that keeps tripping us up? We need all three. We need comfort, we need encouragement, and we need urged on. And Paul does all three of these things in light of wanting the Thessalonian church to live a life worthy of God here and also for the hope of heaven in the future. And this is discipleship in action here. So Paul's spoken as a mother and as a father, and there's clearly this real deep, deep emotional connection and care for these people in Thessalonica. Wouldn't it be amazing to cultivate that here in church? To pour into one another's lives and not just have our classic church chit-chat, yeah, got that out, over coffee at the end. Not just be like, yeah, I'm fine, good week, yeah, blah, blah, blah. But actually to go a little bit deeper and say what's really going on in our hearts. What would it look like for our young men to seek out our elders and find out from their mistakes of the past, what can we learn from those who are older than us? So often, I as a younger man think I've got everything figured out when I desperately need older men and women to pray with me, to read with me, just to get to know me. That would be beautiful to see in this church, to see everyone a holistic view of encouraging one another as young people, as 20s to 30s, as parents, as a little bit older people as well. Not just because that's a good thing, but because we actually, not because Dave says from the front and James and Chris push it on through, but actually because we just love spending time with one another, love seeing the next generation come up. Vulnerability breeds this relationship, and often that means sometimes spending time with people you don't necessarily want to spend time with. Okay, last section. So some of you might have been thinking while sitting there, do you know what? I've tried sharing, I've tried doing all these things with people, but they just show absolutely no interest whatsoever in what I say, what I do, and the way that I live. So we get to the last bit, and I'll read it. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they also always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So, this is known as Paul's polemic against the Jews. It's a bit of a beast. And he enforces the reality of the position people who reject Jesus are in. The reality that as they reject him, as they limit people who are doing gospel work, they're storing up wrath for them, which isn't particularly an enjoyable thing, something that we enjoy to hear. But he also commends the Thessalonians for their perseverance in suffering and opposition. So that is the reality of sharing the gospel. People will reject it. There will be hardship. There will be pain. But he also assures us that God's wrath will come upon those people who do that, and justice will be done. That sounds like a pretty bleak place to end in some ways. You may also have been sitting there thinking, there's a lot of sacrifice going on here, like giving up my time, my watch, money, my wallet. That's a big sacrifice. I don't have a lot of those. And to be honest, I barely get to see my family, and I barely even like the people I work with. There's a little bit of encouragement as we finish. So, number one, God's word. In verse 13, we read what the thing was that transformed the Thessalonians' lives. It was God's word. It was this book. It is absolutely perfect. It has everything we need to convince people about who Jesus is. It's not a human word, as Paul says, but it's God's word. So whilst caring and loving people, of course, is a sign, surefire sign that God loves them, it's God's word smashes into human hearts and transforms them by the Spirit. Think about the road to Emmaus when their hearts burned within them. When we open this with friends who don't yet know Jesus, we have the opportunity to have their hearts burn within us. And as I previously mentioned, some of you may be like, don't even like the people I work with. They're dreadful. They're too far gone. We read in chapter 1, verse 8. Let's have a read. The Lord's message rang out from you not... Where are we? The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. These Thessalonian people did not know Jesus, were idol worshippers, and yet the word of God rung out from them. And in this book, it is filled of horrible, wretched, sinful people who somehow, some way, God redeems. So if you think that someone in your work is too far gone, crack this open and have a read of some of the dreadful people in it who God uses mightily. The question for us, of course, is this a key part of our week? Do we feel empty when we don't read it? Or are we content to come on Sunday, hear a sermon, have a bit of chat, survive until house group during the week, and then run on fumes until the next Sunday? We've got to open God's word if we want transformation. Let's make sure that's part of our lives daily and not just something we do on a Sunday and maybe a Tuesday night. Whenever we read this book, it helps us be a missional and a hopeful people. It is a wonderful message of hope. But I'm going to be a bit cheeky. I'm going to steal from next week. Let us look at verse 19, which is the biggest driver of Paul's ministry. And it's an eternal perspective. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and hope. These words speak of an eternal perspective. So let's put that in for ourselves. I'll put that in for myself. When I think about eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus, and I think of having my mum, my dad, my family, my rugby teammate Will, when I think of them and say, Lord Jesus, this is my hope, my joy, my glory, and my crown. And this is because you've done a wonderful work in them. These lost people in our lives standing beside us with Jesus forever in heaven. Is that not the greatest motivator? What wouldn't you do to have those people alongside you? What wouldn't you give up? That's what drives Paul. That's what drives us. That's got to be our perspective. Paul is right. It will be a joy to see one another in heaven. But until then, let's take as many people with us, eh? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that you're good and that you're kind and that you love us despite our wretched sinfulness, Lord. Thank you so much that through Paul's life and his companions' lives lived out in Thessalonica, that we see your gospel transform hearts, and pray that we as a church would live that gospel out boldly, fearlessly. May we dare to stand out and to speak a better story of your good news, Lord. Thanks for who you are, and thanks for time in community. Amen.
Can I invite you to stand a moment?